This is on being a godly husband. I'm thankful for that verb, on being, not that you are already arrived, how to be a godly husband. So that's what this is about. So if you're in the wrong seminar, you can be excused. Yeah. By the way, they got the wrong guy for the topic here. They asked me and they go, I think they wanted entertainment but since this is the topic, let's talk about that. We have about 30 minutes, and so I'm going to do is try to do my best to unpack a little bit and make a connection to what Justin has done a fantastic job this morning of laying the biblical foundation. So what I want to do is I wanted to just connect that into the family relationship of marriage and what it means for us men. So it'll be strictly very masculine and male-centric. So if any of you here are offended by that, then sorry. It's going to be testosterone. Yeah, amen. It's going to be testosterone all the way. All right. So we'll get started when I get the cue. Let me know when. All right. So it's a good thing I brought my notes in an electronic format, which means I could read my Bible and read my notes in this tiny format at the same time. And it was about several months ago where my eyes started becoming progressively worse, and it was hard for me to focus on small fonts. So I've officially gone from size 12 font to size 14. So how many of you older brothers can identify with that? Not just me? Everybody has great vision. So I need this aid now, this bright, big, crisp fonts, or it's really fuzzy. And I think I need new prescriptions. So if I say something off the wall, just to know it's just my poor vision. All right? Not bad theology. All right. Let's pray together. Let's get started. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for this necessary and important topic regarding our relationship with you, and that has been supernaturally created. You have made us in your image, and we, through our rebellion, have joined against you, and yet you did not leave us to our own devices, but you had mercy in your infinite plan and purpose. You have purpose to redeem us through your Son's finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and our newfound identity. And as we dive deep into your revelation, we're also amazed that your plan was not to leave us in that place of redeemed, adopted children, but even to take us and unite us with your Son as co-heirs with him. And we're amazed at your incredible generosity and love. And we want to ponder the depths of that as much as we can, and so that we would be men who are moved by your grace to act just like our Lord Jesus, and so that we would be Christian men imitating Jesus Christ and demonstrating that to the very vessel that you have chosen to be united with us in this great mysterious union that portrays what you have in store for the end of history and to the eternal state. Now, Lord, as we delve into this topic, would you bless us in our time together, that we would be mutually encouraged and strengthened by what you have in store through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please have your Bibles open to Ephesians. I'm going to go there, chapter 5. And I just want to read a few verses, a passage that we know very well. I believe this passage gives us a really good idea of what it means to grow as a godly husbands. And verse 25, this is the reading of God's word. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Amen. So, let's talk about what it means to grow or as a godly husband. We've all desired that as when we were attracted to a special young lady and we proposed, she said yes. Some of you single men here are dreaming of that day, thinking that day will come. It will come. But I want you to understand that all of us who are married are realistic about marriage. You're overly idealistic about marriage if you're single. But we're very realistic. We know what married life is, especially if you live with someone, the same person, for several decades. Then you're more realistic. And yet at the same time, those who have good marriages, meaning that God has been gracious, are deeply satisfied, and we wouldn't want to change it for anything else. We're so thankful to the Lord for our mates. Then once you learn some theology, you realize that, wow, this has been part of God's preordained sovereign plan and provision. You thought that she was there out of nowhere and you guys kind of grew together and you got married and here you are, but that's not how it worked at all. Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Romans and when he wrote many of his epistles, introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Soon as he says, I'm an apostle, we all know his history. He didn't become an apostle from the beginning. He wasn't like those, the 12 who were called by the shores of Galilee and even Matthias who replaced Judas. He wasn't hand-selected by the Lord during the Lord's earthly ministry. He became an apostle completely different way. He understood all that, which meant that God allowed him to undergo tremendous life of rebellion and sin as a religious leader, as a henchman of the Sanhedrin, and persecute the church and the Christians, which he now serves, but then he persecuted. God allowed all that and then saved him on the path that is road to Damascus, when he was going to persecute more Christians. That's when God saved them. You see, when Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God has determined the epochs, the time and the habitation of the boundaries so that we would grow for him, perhaps some of us may call upon him for he's not very far from us. So what Paul said, God is so sovereign, he's not worshipped by temples made in human hands and localities, but he is in control of human history, both past and future, and he has determined where everybody should live. That's why we were born in the 20th century, some of us, and not in the first century. We were married to this lady and not to that lady. You're still single because God saved you while you were single, so you have many more days and months, hopefully, to think and pray and prepare yourself for Christian marriage. He didn't save you while you were married to an unbeliever as an unbeliever. Now you have to deal with the issues of unbelievers being unequally yoked, perhaps, if you God saved you and not your spouse. But all even that is part of God's design and plan and purpose. So we have to try to fit all this into the pieces of a larger picture of what God intends for the Christian man in his relationship with his wife in marriage. Because why? The definition of a godly husband is only secondary to the definition of a godly man. Because a godly man responds to his wife, his children, outsiders, in a godly way that is fitting of his identity in Christ. That's all there is A godly husband is not a different person than a godly man who happens to be married. It is the same person. And so we need to understand that the instruction and the commands that's given to love our spouse, it is not bilateral. It is not simultaneous either. God did not say, you husbands and wives, love one another and live with each other in an understanding manner. He didn't do that. As a matter of fact, Paul is very careful to separate the responsibilities and directly speak to men only without any bearing upon how the wife would respond to his loving servant leadership. Absolutely nothing is connected to how she behaves. It's all about his behavior, his faith, his submission to the will of God. So, right away, we recognize that we are married to, or we will marry, a free moral agent who will follow her own path of her own choosing. She will either follow a Christ-like path of servitude or servanthood to honor the Lord, and you will be a beneficiary of her faith and service, or she will be on the other end of the spectrum, Jezebel-like wickedness, self-serving, manipulative, authoritative control over your life, making you miserable. And yet, even if we find ourselves in that kind of situation, as a Christian husband, we need to recognize, okay, God didn't make a mistake here. I'm still called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. As long as she's willing to stay with me and is not abandoning me and is not committing adultery against me, I need to persevere. So the truth of God's word informs us and strengthens us. Now, other brothers need to come alongside and encourage, but that's the spectrum. So the Bible is filled with characters who are tied to godly men. Now think about the Old Testament, Lot. Now, when I first read the Old Testament, just outside its context of the New Testament explanation, I thought Lot was a loser. He was a compromiser. He was weak compared to Abraham's faith. But I was wrong. When I read the New Testament and finished the Bible, I realized, oh, Lot was a godly man. He was tormented. He made a terrible choice. And who knows that his choice could have been led by his own wife and maybe his daughters. Who knows what his situation would have been like. He chose to live in a nice, comfortable, affluent area, the Bay Area, Sodom and Gomorrah. But it says he was a godly man who was tormented. But when God sent the angels and he told him to flee to the mountains, as he was fleeing, his wife looked back, showing that he was willing to let everything go. He was thankful that his life was spared, but his wife looked back to the comforts of her belongings. I don't know, belongings, associations, who knows why she looked back. But it wasn't because she was faithful. She was righteous. Just because Lot was righteous doesn't mean Mrs. Lot shared his righteous convictions. This is one of the great perplexities of life and relationship. And some of you may be able to identify with this, but regardless, that was Lot. There's another man in the Old Testament who was much more godly, in my opinion, than Lot, and was Elisha Hanavi, Elisha the prophet. He had a servant named Gehazi. Gehazi saw his master serve the Lord with faithfulness, with great courage, and become a leader to other men who were faithful to Yahweh during the most tumultuous period in Israel's history when the entire northern nation was going after Baal. Now, Gehazi saw that, and yet he did not share the same convictions with his master. So, does Gehazi receive the blessing of the Lord? No. He perished, just like Mrs. Lot did. So you can say these people are not models of faith. Rather, that's the opposite. And yet, look at the leadership. Elisha was a godly man. Well, we can go on and on. Demas was Paul's companion. But Paul said, he left me. He deserted me because he loved the world. And there's the worst of them all, Judas the Iscariot. I mean, he followed Jesus. He was one of the 12, and he betrayed his master. So you tell me what our wives need the most. They do not need good models of leadership. Because these men were godly models of leadership, and the people that were closest to them did not follow their models. They all died in their sin. They went down to the pit of destruction. So what do our wives really need? when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, Apostle Paul seems to indicate to us what they really need. They need the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in the inner man for sanctification. Once she is marked out for salvation, she must undergo a lifelong school of sanctification. And where's that school? It's marriage. Who is her number one tutor, her coach, her confidant? It's the husband. It's the husband. And that's why God didn't make a mistake when he saved you and united you with another woman. And if she's a Christian, then we have our work cut out for us. And that is, the Lord Jesus wants our wives to be sanctified, just as our Lord, who laid down his life for us and redeemed us in the doctrine of redemption and adoption that Justin unpacked this morning. But his greatest and the longest ministry is intercession as our great high priest. He prays for us. And he, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, woos us, teaches us, coaches us constantly, reminds us of his word, and unites us together in fellowship so we can sharpen one another. So, we see what the Lord is doing. Therefore, we now need to imitate in the areas that intersect with what the Lord's doing and follow his game plan in order for us to grow in godliness of being a good husband. So what does that do for us as godly men? So we become more Christ-like. When we do what Jesus does, we get to keep what we practice. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ, Paul would say. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. We want to do what Jesus did, learn from him and learn, grow in the path of humility as Jesus did. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, that serving, sacrificial mindset. So the sanctification and growth, spiritual growth, only happens as God had selected it here, now, in this world, on this side of eternity, not the next. Because when all this is over, when we're glorified, when we're raptured, enter into glory, there's no need for teaching, no need for sanctification, no need for strengthening one another. We will all be perfected without sin. So it seems as God is doing is he's pushing us to our maximum capacity and potential. That's why I like to call God the maximal optimist. He will push each one of us individually to the very maximal level where we can sustain Christ-like attitude and life so that he will prepare us, and then he pushes us to the very, and then he takes us home and we will be locked into that capacity, that state for all of eternity. So it is not what God fills us with that will be perfection. Every one of us will be filled with completely with God's perfection, including his glory and his joy. So you can be a thimble or you can be the Pacific Ocean. It'll be filled with the same water. You can be Apostle Paul or you can be John Shim. Or you can be you. But how much does he want you to be sanctified? How much of this sacrificial leadership that do you want to emulate? Because agape love is what we practice for all of eternity. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide. The greatest is love, because you don't need faith and hope when you get to heaven. Love, you will love forever. Perfect holiness without sin will be the norm in glory. Therefore, we need to clearly understand, just like evangelism is only done in this side of eternity, so is sanctification, and so is our ministry to our wife. It's only done here. This is a window of opportunity. I learned this when I was doing the parenting, and I realized that the time that I put in with my kids when they were young gave me the opportunity to talk to them when they were teenagers. So I'm thinking, okay, the time that I put in with my wife in the earlier years may be giving me a leverage to minister to her in the latter years. And I'm discovering that my wife's needs now are completely different than when I was when I married her. And we'll see that in a little bit. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." He's glorious. He's perfect. He's majestic. We will share in His glory. So God is stretching us. How much do we want to be stretched? Well, that question will be answered by you in your marriage. It's a school of sanctification. Ephesians 5:27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And there you have it. This is the capacity that Christian men can be stretched by God through His primary institution, the instrumentality of Christian marriage. So, what's God's tool? The wife. Your wife, now you need to look at her as a blessed tool that God is using to sanctify you. What do you need to be sanctified by? Look at the command that God has given through the Apostle Paul in this passage. There are two things that's mentioned here. For the husband, it's love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is the opposite of love? It's selfishness. It is not hatred. All right, love is sacrifice. Opposite of that is selfishness. So what do we naturally do as a fallen man? We love ourselves. We're patient with ourselves. We're generous with ourselves. We understand ourselves. We're all about us. And we're men. We're going to do whatever we want to do. It doesn't matter what your pastor says, what your wife says. It doesn't matter. We're men. You're going to tell me what I need to do? I'm going to do what I want to do, buddy. That's our attitude. We're men. So if you want to love and sacrifice like Jesus, it's because you want it, and what you want, God gives it to you in abundance. In God's economy, we all get what we want. And so what He's trying to do is wean us off of our natural depraved instinct for self-pleasure. And that's the problem with us. And so where's the school of sanctification? Marriage. What's the primary tool? Our wife. That's why she's so different. The opposite gender. She's got different hormones even. Different physiology, different mindset, different goals, different likes and interests. Completely different. Now, initially, we're attracted. So marriage is wonderful because marriage is a decision of attraction. But what about later? Now, you guys have been married for a while. All these things just go away. And then other things reappear. Her sinful selfishness reappears. Now we still have to practice agape, self-giving, sacrificial love. That's why we need to look at what God wants from our marriage and what He wants from you and what He's trying to do in your life to push you to the maximum capacity of Christ-likeness for you. And so, as Adam recognized in his own fallen depravity that the woman that he loved, first poem that he ever exclaimed and was written down in the Bible, is she is now the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of a man. She used to be called woman. Beautiful praise and thanksgiving to God and a sense of deep satisfaction. Right away after sin, it's her fault. That blame shifting comes in, right? And now we understand what the issue is. He became immediately unloving, ungrateful. That's what we will experience when you are less like Jesus. Here's an interesting passage. In Genesis 3:16, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. Teshukha in Hebrew there reappears in chapter 4 where God warns Cain, the sin is crouching at the door and is ready to devour you, but you must defeat it. And the word that's there, that it's crouching at the door and is ready to pounce on you or to overpower you or master you or control you, dominate you. That's the idea. Same word, teshuka. The same word that appears in chapter 3, appears in chapter 4. So what's the fallen instinct of the woman, your wife, is to independently dominate you and override your authority. She basically wants to be in charge. That's what domination means. That's the idea. So now you have to love somebody who wants to control you in her fallenness. She may not always yield like church submits to Jesus Christ. She's going to see all your flaws and she's going to say, I know how to manipulate this guy. He's got a lot of flaws and I'm going to use his weakness against him to get what I want. That's the instinct I don't care how godly she may appear, that is the instinct, and she has to fight that. That's God's plan for her maximal, optimal, Christ-like preparation for glory. Now, if she doesn't work on that or relinquishes her responsibility, it's not going to make your life very pleasant, but you still have the work cut out for you. Unmarried man can be sanctified, but it would take a great measure of suffering for unmarried men to be sanctified. That's why Paul went through great suffering. He was very greatly sanctified. Because marriage, contrary to what many people think, with all the talk about blessing and marrying, finding your soulmate and all that, is really a school of suffering. Yeah. And we're blinded to the fact because of attraction initially. But really, it's called to suffer. When you're a woman and you get married and you have children, it's a call to suffer. You lose your figure, you lose your freedom, you gotta like be constantly attentive to the little ungrateful creatures. And you still have to do your husband's laundry as well as the kids' laundry. There's double the workload. And if she's not sanctified, she's going to roll this movie scene in our mind with all the fantasy and saying, I deserve better than this. I'm out. Now we as men don't even need that because we're naturally selfish and saying, I don't like this. I'm out because I want what I want. We're going to do what we want. We're men. That's why when you look at the command, love your wives, and then later on to the wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord, you see both deal with the core depravity issue. This is the antidote. This is the serum to our own sinfulness. Now, Christian men understand this, God's great plan and purpose for marriage, our role in marriage design, so we embrace it. Now we begin to work this out in our life and faith. Pastor and author R. Ken Hughes writes, Paul's radical call to marital love was a bare-knuckle swing at the domestic ethics of his time, much as it is today. And men in my age are in our culture is a statistic. You know, a few of my friends, they're already into their third marriage. A divorce is just so common. And because we really don't understand that it really takes great loving sacrifice to become a loving person. We keep what we practice in God's economy. So as we go to what exactly we're supposed to do, let's go to our text and look at it a little bit more in depth, and then I think we get an idea. What did Jesus first do? He sacrificed his own life to free us. That's the doctrine of redemption. And because we're free, our Heavenly Father now adopts us into his family. It's the doctrine of adoption. Here is what I believe is the great doctrine of marriage, and it's deep and profound. So we'll skip to the very end. Why does Paul, in the midst of talking about men and women's roles, quote Genesis chapter 2? For this reason, that's the divine commentary that we're given in Genesis chapter 2, after God brings man and woman together, after he says it is very good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. God's good creation was created. The apex of that was man and woman, which he did in a two-part process, and then he brought the man together, and then it says it was very good at the end of 6 days. Now, what was it? This reason. For what reason? A reason why a man has great love and highest regard for this woman, really, in effect, a stranger. You know, most men marry strangers. Compared to your family or your mom and dad who raised you, changed your diapers, and loved you and sacrificed for you, the woman that you're marrying is really relatively a stranger. You don't really know this person as much as you know your parents. And yet, there's a shift. A man leaves his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we know that. That's marriage. And then Paul says, this mystery is great. It's a mega mystery. Mysterion hamegas. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So we skip to the end. And I like to read the very end of the book so I can figure out what I'm supposed to look for. And here's what we're supposed to look for. What was God's plan and purpose for sending Jesus Christ. Why did he become man? And, you know, we learn from Theology 101, well, man can die, but God can't. The wages of sin is death. And God's Old Testament economy is that the way to atone for sin is through death. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And all of that theology comes into the anthropology of Christ, Christology. Then we understand, well, he came to die. Right? Great redemptive theology. How about this? Yes. But that was the beginning of the process of our relationship with Jesus. He really intended to marry us and become one with us and be equal to us, which means he had to condescend. At the same time, he had to lift us up so we can be equal. See, husbands and wives are not two different classes. We're equals, co-equals, right? This mystery is great. What did the Father intend? The Father intended to find a bride for his Son, if you will. The Son says, I like your plan, Father. I want to get married. All of a sudden, we get the imagery of Abraham and Isaac and his servant in the Old Testament finding a bride for Isaac, Rebekah. Wow. All of these things, all of a sudden, make this theology very vivid. Let's keep going, since we're on this path. The Father intended to find a bride. Where's he going to find this bride? He's going to find it, not from perfect, sinless humanity that he's going to make for his Son. No, 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 no. From a fallen humanity, which he will redeem through the sacrifice of his Son. And the Son says, I'm in total agreement. This is an incredible romance story. I'm in agreement with your plan and purposes, Father. And so he becomes man, God-man, and he comes not just to die to redeem, but to ultimately live happily ever after. After what? After she is born again, sanctified, prepared. That's why sanctification, without any wrinkle or spotless thing, talks about our spiritual cleansing and preparation for eternity. This is exactly what the Jewish bride went through when she prepared for a ritual bath right before her wedding celebration. So she could put on her best gown, purified through the ritual, prepare her hearts and meditative with the heartbeat anticipation of seeing her groom with his radiant joy so they can consummate their relationship and live happily ever after. So what did our Heavenly Father do? He sent his Son to redeem, to handpick, choose the bride to which his Son is only begotten, by the way. We're all adopted children, but he's the only begotten, that we would become one with him. And through Christ, through this Jew and Gentile mystery of God's preordained group of humanity, his bride, will become one, and that would be a picture of how God is going to unify all that's wrong in the world into his whole, which he will bring unto himself. And we call that the glory of God, and we have another name for that, and that's called Hashem, the name of God. A name doesn't mean a label. In the Old Testament, it means his character, his essential character. So his holy, gracious, generous, loving, joyful character will be marked by who we are, and as Justin eloquently preached, already possessed here positionally, but perfected in heaven. That's where we're going. So our Lord comes, finds his bride, sanctifies, marries us, prepares a place for us. I go there to prepare a place for you. So where I am, there you may be also. So he takes us home, and we become Mrs. God, if you will. I'm talking about name now. We're married to the Son of God, therefore we become part of God's family. The reason why there's so many descriptions in the Bible for who we are is because of the complexity of the work that the Lord has done for us. That's why we're akin to children to a father, and we are that in a relational way. But we are the bride of Christ to Jesus, but we're also servants to our master. All of these things are true as well. And so we need to understand the intricacies of our relationship with the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a profound mystery. So, while that is the end goal of what God has for us, so we can live happily ever after for all of eternity with God the Father as He, in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, we live in the same house together, if you will, same town together, and the same nation and the planet that is glorified by God, where God dwells with man, just like in the Garden of Eden, as a family together forever, happily. If that's the goal, then what's He doing now? This is what He's doing, that He might present Himself, the church, in all her glory. That's the end goal. And how are we involved as men? We're the agency of God's instrumentation for the sanctification of both our wives and ourselves. Our wives, by sanctifying her like Christ did through the Word, the Gospel, and what He has done, and the reminder that the Holy Spirit gives us through the Word, gives faith. Faith comes by hearing to our spouses, and they go, wow, God has a wonderful plan for me, for us, for the church. She grows in faith, and she learns to submit to God's purposes, and she rejects her own vain and foolish ideas and speculations. Initially, she saw the man attractive and saying, I like this man. He's my knight in shining armor. But later on, she's going to say, he's a dud. But the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. And he gave him to me, so I thank you, Lord, and I will serve him just like you said. What just happened? In the school of sanctification, she is now being sanctified. What does God want you to do? Remind her of this awesome and glorious plan and purposes of God as you work this out in your own faith and life. Now you're becoming a godly man of God because you're surrendering your life to the plan and the purposes of God. Now you're telling your wife, honey, this is what God wants us to do. She's reminded, her faith is growing, and she is responding independently, apart from you, to her Lord, to her husband, and you and I are acting independently and apart from our wife's response to us, to the Lord, because in submission, we serve, we give, we sacrifice. Initially, it was attraction. Later on, it's going to be something else. It's just like us. Initially, you were so thankful Christ forgave you for your sins. Huge blocks of weight have gone off your shoulders, and you're saying, thank you, Lord, for the freedom, right? But what happens later on? That's not enough. Our needs, our desire is much greater. What does our wives want? She wants you to remember her birthdays, the anniversary, take her shopping, right? Honey, the faucet's broken. Fix it, please. Honey, the kitchen sink is out of order. And then you go, I'm tired. I'm a plumber. I worked all day fixing, you know, kitchens, and I don't want to do that anymore. And she says, do you know how long I spend in the kitchen, how I prepare your meals? If you just knew half of the work I do, then you would be joyful and you would fix it. And you think about it, you go, yeah, she's right. I'll just go fix it. And we grudgingly, we do it. And then we pat ourselves on the back. I'm a great husband, you know? Loving my wife sacrificially. And we come to church and we sit in the front row and we pray and thank you, Lord, for a great marriage. And the reality of the matter is the attraction has long been gone. It is now what you do for your wife that she appreciates. And now, if you've been married for a while and getting older, you realize that you have the capacity to save up some money. And the kids are growing up, it was just hand to mouth, month to month. But after you're empty nesters like us, you help your kids through college or whatever, you can save up some money. And $50 here, $100 there, guess where all that money's going? It's going to an account. Maybe you set up a trust. Maybe you're preparing, like, what if I die? I'm in a better place, but my wife needs taken care of. So you begin to prepare for your wife. Maybe you buy life insurance and you get your financial life in order. Is that for you? No, it's not for you. It's not for your motorcycle. It's not for your boat. It's not for your fancy vacation. It's for the protection of your wife in case you're gone. What just happened there? You've never even thought about this when you got married. But your love is deepened because you know that her needs is not this romance anymore. It's something that she needs now, which is security. See? When your wife gets older, you know you want to be a godly husband. You constantly deal with her security issue. You tell her that you will never leave her, forsake her. And then you show her by saying, you know, we need to save this because I want you to be provided for. And if I go and the kids are still in school, I don't want you to go back to work. I want you to homeschool the kids. I want you to have enough. And I'm getting a life insurance policy, so you won't have to be burdened by this. And I'm doing all this for you. That's love, man. That's love. And you know what? As women get older, that's what they want. That's how they experience your love. Now, at the same time, that's just physical preparation. What about our spiritual preparation? Same thing. As we get older, what do we want? We want assurances. When we're young, we're just in wonder, you know, like, wow, it's wonderful. Balloon, 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 as our brother Dan said. Everything seems wonderful. Trees and Disneyland and parks and fun. And as we get productivity, as we get older, job and career, busyness of life, meaning, purpose and satisfaction, intimacy. Well, what do we want when we get old? We want assurances. We want security. And that's what I see the Lord Jesus doing. If he's preparing, and he is, the church in all her glory, he constantly secures us and takes us step by step to the very end, that place beyond the grave. And he's sanctifying so that our hearts will be completely devoted to him in love. That's how he loves the church. He's so fully devoted to us, interceding, serving, preparing, so that we will be secure no matter what. And that's a little bit of an idea of what I want to encourage you to pray about. And as you intercede on behalf of your wife and your family, to begin to do all that you can to reassure God's love for her as you follow the model of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know where we're all headed. We're headed for perfection, glory, and eternal life forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. So time's up, so I'm going to conclude with this. It says, the two shall become one flesh. And the most beautiful and wonderful imagery is intimacy in marriage. The intimacy that Christ has with the church, he has with no other group of individuals or creatures. No angels, no groups of humanity, not even with the redeemed of Israel. It's with the Jew and Gentile church, ecclesia, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride. And that's why whatever you do, you must never break that intimacy. Whatever you understand about what God wants you to do, you need to continue to fuel the flames of fire of intimacy in your relationship with your wife as you serve her. Let her know that there's nothing that can separate your commitment to her, and then remind her that if I, as a fallen human being, can do this, don't you think our Lord Jesus cares for you? He will never leave you nor forsake you. Always point your bride to Christ. Always. And then because of your example and loving sacrifice, she will grow in her faith more of her Lord, and she will trust in him more. And you benefit from her growth of faith. That's what makes for a happy Christian marriage. It's what you do, what Christ wants you to do as you follow Christ. So be a godly man first, and then you can work on being a godly husband in the school of suffering that God has given you. It'll make a man out of you. And young men, you're not married yet, be ready to suffer. Because if you serve and sacrifice and suffer, marriage is God's gift for you because you're a lover. He's going to make you an incredible, loving, lovely individual. And you will practice this for all of eternity. And you'll be more like Jesus. He's stretching your capacity to contain more and more of him. Don't close that up by being selfish delaying. Enter into the sanctifying school. Sweat it out. Persevere. And see what God will do in your heart and your capacity of your life. May the Lord bless you as you apply this in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us a glorious picture of our eternal destiny with our Lord Jesus Christ, our great love. Thank you for using this longest enduring institution that you have embedded into a rich and deep, mysterious theology that you have unpacked for us in Christ for the church, so that we understand our role and our position, as well as our eternal goal and destiny. Would you strengthen the men here? Make them godly husbands, godly men, and godly servant leaders in their church, and that you might ultimately be glorified as you sanctify us into the image of your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.